When we were first starting the leadership process at Heritage Bible Church and we selected our first elders, we were putting a little bit of biographical information about them. And one of the questions we asked was, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And I remember Greg Spangenberg's answer was, whichever one I'm studying right now. So come with me, please, to my now favorite book of the Bible, which is the Gospel of Mark. And we are well into chapter 8. I actually fancied finishing it today, but that's not going to happen. I want you to come with me in your thinking to the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's that place up in the mountains way to the north of Galilee, the northern extremity of Galilee. Jesus eventually took his disciples there to get away from the crowds and to work with them in a small group. It's about a year before the time that Jesus will give his life on the cross, and that year is going to be devoted on Jesus' part to mainly pouring into the 12 who've been with him from the beginning, the ones that he has designated as the apostles. Other disciples traveled with them, but not many, and they were all very serious followers of him. As they had traveled up toward Caesarea Philippi, Jesus spoke to the 12. We pointed this out last time, probably one or two, maybe three at a time, and he asked them a very important question. Who do people say that I am? And you remember the variety of answers that came. Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, when they arrived at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus called the whole group together for a one-question oral final examination for that part of their training. The text of Matthew and Mark is more precise in Greek than we're able to see at first glance in English. I'm glad for that. That means there's always a job for preachers. But Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am, several times as they traveled. But it's clear in Mark chapter 8, verse 28, that they were all together when Jesus asked this big one, but who do you say that I am? Well, as you know, Peter was the spokesman for the 12, and on this time he shone. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that evoked a response from Jesus of unparalleled magnitude, which we studied last Sunday. If you missed that message, you really should go back and listen to it, because it is the pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark, one of the crucial sections there. It's as if everything leading up to it and all the countless bits of evidence of who Jesus is builds up to that declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then having declared that, everything from there flows, if you will, downhill toward the cross and toward the culmination of the earthly work of Jesus in his first coming. Now, when we closed last time, we saw that again, as we've seen several times, but for this final few months of his life on earth, Jesus told them not to talk about what they just said. He told them not to say that he was the Christ. That's because there were so many twisted ideas about what the Messiah would be, and there were so many twisted ideas about who Jesus was, that Jesus didn't want to play into the hands of misguided people and wind up being used by them to try to start a political rebellion against Rome. So he wanted to get the story finished, and then, trust me, he would send them to preach. So instead, Jesus now begins to unfold to his trusted inner circle the details of what is going to happen. He predicts his death, which is now about a year off. And that brings us to today's text, where he's going to tell his disciples the plan for his death. They don't like it, but it leads to an opportunity for you and me to know what it means to follow him. So we'll call this Follow Me, and we'll break down our text into three parts. Number one, know God's plan, verses 31 and 32. That overlaps with number two, don't resist God's plan, verses 32 and 33. And then number three, learn to follow Jesus, 34 through 38. We're going to stop at 34 today, but we'll come back to it next time. So we start out with your need to know God's plan. Verse 31 through the middle of verse 32. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must..." I'll stop in the middle of the sentence. Pick out two words there, began and must. Okay, those are going to be very significant. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly." Remember that part too. Now the first observation comes from that word began. Matthew adds, "from that time." He began from that time. This was the first of many times that it was going to happen over the year that Jesus was going to predict his death. That was not supposed to be a surprise, but they didn't get it really well. This is the start of a theme. Jesus is going to carry this on through his instructions, especially to the 12 in the days and the months to come. What began was him showing his disciples what, next key word, what must happen. Must is a word that means absolute necessity. This is the plan of God. There is no other plan that brings about your redemption. There is no other way for sins to be forgiven. There is no plan B. There is no other road to heaven. For the plan of God to save your soul to be completed, Jesus told his men these things must happen. And he told them four things that must happen. Now the first one isn't in your text. The first one is in Matthew chapter 16, but you'll see how it fits with the rest of them. The first thing that must happen is he must go to Jerusalem. Now, remember where they are right now. They're in Caesarea Philippi. That's as far as you can get away from Jerusalem to the north without leaving the country. But Jesus must go to Jerusalem. The ones who want to kill him, and there's a murder plot well underway in Jerusalem, they're not ultimately going to have to hunt him down. Because when the time is right, Jesus will voluntarily go to Jerusalem. He's going to walk right into town. He's not going to hide himself. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he accepts it because he knows it is the plan of God from eternity past to save you from your sins. And while they're trying to murder him, he walks in to offer himself as a willing sacrifice. John chapter 10 verses 17 and 18 are his words that say it this way, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, why must he go to Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is where the temple is. Jerusalem, being where the temple is, that's the place divinely ordained for sacrifice. That's where the Passover will be a great big deal. Jerusalem is where Jesus will one day come again and reign on the throne of David. Jerusalem is the very center of the Jewish world. The very word Jerusalem literally means foundation of peace. It would be in Jerusalem that Jesus would give his life so that you and I could have peace with God for eternity. So he must go to Jerusalem. Now remember, he began to teach them, so this is a theme, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The second thing he has to do besides go to Jerusalem is he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes comprise the group known as the Sanhedrin. When we read in the book of Acts, that's where he was taken before the council. Stephen was taken before the council. That council refers to the Sanhedrin. And by the way, their headquarters was in Jerusalem. The elders were the leaders from various tribes scattered throughout Israel. The chief priests were mainly Sadducees. They're the ones who controlled the priesthood. And the scribes were mainly Pharisees, the ones who dominated the teaching in the synagogues and who did most of the training of the rabbis. When we get into the later chapters of Mark, and especially in the last week of Jesus' life, you're going to see a lot of things that he would suffer from these men, and you're going to see how this Sanhedrin happened to function. Third thing he said must happen, he must be killed. Now, interesting word for killed. There's a nuance that we don't really have in English. This word for killed was never used for death by a legal execution. The leaders of the Jews broke so many of God's laws in their sham of a trial of Jesus, but there was no pretense left about it being a matter of justice. He said, the Son of Man's going to go there and they're going to murder him. Speaking of himself, of course. Now, it's interesting that two things are true simultaneously here. Interesting to observe them. On the one hand, Jesus was killed. The people who took him to get him sentenced to death are fully culpable for his murder. He was murdered. It was unjust. And everyone who played a part in it is guilty of murder. But on the other hand, what did we read in John 10? No one takes my life. I lay it down. He gave his life voluntarily, and no one could take his life from him unless he chose to lay it down. This is one of those places in the Bible where we get a great glimpse of the antinomy. That's a word that means opposing laws. It's the antinomy between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. An antinomy is two laws that look like they oppose, but they're both completely true. It's a difficult thing for us to grasp. It's a great theme, and it's one we don't have time to explore this morning. But both of those are there. Everyone who had a role in taking Jesus to the cross is guilty of murder. But Jesus voluntarily gave his life. Fourth thing that must happen. He must, after 3 days, rise again. This is a glorious prediction of the glorious resurrection, that majestic act of the power of God that trumped Satan's ace, and all of the dupes who put Jesus to death were overruled. Now, it's clear to us from our vantage point. Here we sit 2,000 years later. We have all four Gospels, and we've read them many times. We have our understanding of the whole Bible. It's so clear that Jesus predicted not only his death, but his resurrection. But for those guys who were there that day, it wasn't that easy for them to understand. They were really stressed by those first three things that Jesus said must happen. It's like they didn't even hear this one. Or maybe they heard it and just didn't realize that he was talking about literally walking out of the grave. It would have bothered them greatly for Jesus to say they must go to Jerusalem. They knew about the murder plot. They had good reason to believe that it would likely get them killed too. If they were after Jesus and were his guys, That's going to put our lives in jeopardy. And so perhaps they're thinking, you know, Lord, let's sit down and talk about this. It's really nice up here in Caesarea Philippi. It's kind of quiet. It's pretty. We can take weekends in the mountains nearby. This is a better... Do you really want to go poke the hornet's nest? They loved their Lord. They wanted to be with him, not just that day. They wanted to be with him forever. They've now come completely to understand he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was more than they could bear to think of him suffering many things and being killed. Now, as you'll see in a minute from Peter's reaction, I think the disciples reached emotional overload with the thought that Jesus was going to die. Rather than listening calmly to that shocking revelation and then finding comfort in the promise of the resurrection, it seems they just, like I said, they were just overloaded. It's like they checked out emotionally and intellectually at that prediction of suffering and dying. They never did grasp the resurrection until after it happened. I know that's hard for you to see from our perspective, but that's true. This is interesting here when Mark adds the explanation, and he stated these things plainly. Now that's interesting. Remember, Mark is writing this gospel, but who is his source of information? Primarily Peter. Peter is saying, and he was saying these things plainly. When he told Mark that, there was a certain amount of enlightened, chagrined hindsight in those words. After the resurrection, Peter could look back and say, you know, he said it plainly. I just didn't get it. We just didn't get it. They had to sort out all those different ideas about Messiah and all their emotions, and they gradually learned it, but they didn't get it then. You know, it's not a sin to not know what God says, but it's a sin to stay there. It's a sin to remain willfully ignorant. Their ignorance was never willful, but just think of the amount of divine patience that Jesus showed these guys in working with them over and over and over and over until they finally got it. Well, they had just learned that Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed, and he must be raised up on the third day. That is God's plan. And you need to know it if you're going to learn to follow him. Secondly, don't resist God's plan. Remember the guy you heard from last Sunday in our text, the one who spoke on behalf of all the apostles and the other disciples who were present, when he answered the question, who do you say that I am? And he spoke for all of them. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember how Jesus immediately commended him for grasping something that only God can actually teach a person. What a glorious moment that was. That was Peter. Oh, but that was so earlier that day. Same Peter, same Jesus, same setting, same day. Next verse, Mark 8:32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What did he say? Well, Mark doesn't include it, but Matthew does. Mark starts it and Matthew finishes it. Matthew 16:22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, when your Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the one who's holding the universe together while you're talking to him, says something must happen, it's not a good idea to argue with him. Now, there's actually a tough phrase to translate in that verse. The New American Standard Bible chose, God forbid it. That's a perfectly literal translation, except in the Greek, the word God isn't there, the word forbid isn't there, and the word it isn't there. The New International Version shortens it to never. That's a perfect translation, except the word never isn't there. The King James chose be it far from thee, and the English Standard Version says far be it from you. Perfect, except for far be it from and you. None of those words are there, so why did they translate it that way? Well, it's because it's an idiom. An idiom is something that is a collection of words. Idiom, it's idiomatic, and actually it comes from the same word for idiot, which doesn't mean you have to be an idiot to understand idioms or to use them all the time, but it means that it's peculiar to that particular expression. The Hebrew idiom literally means gracious to you or merciful to you. Well, if you translated it literally, it would sound like Peter was pulling Jesus aside and saying, oh, Lord, wow, that's going to be tough. I'm going to be by your side. No, he was rebuking him. The way they used those words, the way they used that idiom, it was to convey the idea, may God be gracious to you, or may God in his mercy spare you from this. That's an idiom. In that language, they knew exactly what it meant. If the Super Bowl actually happens today, you know, this is the high holy day of American folk religion, and you may be watching the Super Bowl, and they might say that on second down, he was sacked by the blitz. A lot of people would have just rudimentary knowledge of English wouldn't know what that meant. Sacked? Blitz? What do you mean? Well, on third down, they would have had the touchdown, but the tight end was hot-dogging it, and he dropped it. So on fourth down, they threw a Hail Mary. You know what that means. You're picturing a football game in your mind. Don't worry, it doesn't start for hours yet. Okay? Those are all idioms associated with that little circle of communication. And Peter is saying, Lord, it's not going to happen. Not if I have anything to say about it. And this time Peter didn't blurt it out in front of everybody as he usually did. This time he took Jesus aside and said that. Now, there's a lot to wonder about here. Remember, we don't have every single word recorded in the Bible of all that happened, but maybe, just maybe, the other 11 nominated Peter to go talk to Jesus, knowing that he probably would. Maybe they discussed what Jesus had said and decided, well, this is the time for us to stand up and let him know to stay away from Jerusalem, to stay alive. Oh, and by the way, keep our lives out of danger. Maybe they were thinking that. It wouldn't be a surprise. Maybe Peter acted totally on his own. Maybe the others didn't know what it was that Peter said when he pulled Jesus off to the side. Now, we do know that Mark implies, and you'll see it in a moment, that there was a little bit of a crowd there. Remember, I said there were other disciples besides the 12. What is clear is that Peter decided then and there that he was going to do everything he could to keep Jesus alive. And personally, I don't think anything Jesus said that day or throughout the coming months ever changed Peter's mind. Why? Remember when they came to arrest Jesus? Peter jumps out in front of Jesus, pulls out his sword, and he starts flailing like he's going to stop the little miniature army they brought to arrest Jesus. Peter was just as resolute a year later as he was on that day. Maybe, and I think there's good reason to think this, maybe that's how Peter came to that lowest of low points where he actually denied that he knew Jesus at all. Maybe he was in such despair over not being able to stop the process of his arrest that he just gave up. Maybe he was totally overcome with anger and depression aimed at Jesus for doing what to him looked reckless and foolish. Maybe that's the reason why Peter denied his friend and Lord that night when he was arrested. Now that's a lot of maybes, but they kind of make some sense. What we know for sure is that once Jesus rose from the dead, who did he seek out? Go tell my disciples and Peter. He focused on Peter. He forgave him. He restored him. He turned Peter into a powerful instrument of preaching the gospel rather than being a smart-mouthed know-it-all. I base my theory that Peter decided then and there that he was going to keep Jesus alive on three things in the text. First, it says Peter rebuked Jesus. That's a strong word. Peter asserted himself. He went toe-to-toe with Jesus. No, Lord, not going to happen. Second, that word rebuked is in the present tense, implying that it was going on. He repeated it over and over. I think on other occasions as well, when Jesus would predict his betrayal and his arrest and his death, Peter was probably mumbling, no, while I'm around. And third, Peter added that little promise, this shall never happen to you. Hey, if you want to see God work in your life, tell him never or tell him always. He'll have a way of letting you know you're not in charge of never and always. He is. Peter asserted his will in this misguided opposition to Jesus. He just couldn't comprehend. He couldn't accept the idea that now that he understands he's the Messiah, how could the Messiah be humiliated and abused and murdered? He was looking forward to a king. He was looking forward to a kingdom. And he didn't see how all the scriptures could fit together. How can he be the glorious king and this suffering servant? Well, the good news is he did understand it later. And I think it's just wonderful that it's in Peter's first epistle that Peter explains how even the Old Testament prophets had that problem. How can he be a glorious king and a suffering servant both? And he explains that wasn't to be known until New Testament times. And he explained it as eloquently as anyone ever has. And boy, his preaching in the book of Acts is spectacular. I mean, he got it together, but oh, he got right in the Lord's face and said, never. Never. It's not a good thing to contradict God. Not a good idea to argue with the Lord. Verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples. So Peter's pulled Jesus away. Doesn't sound like they all heard, the rest of the crowd heard what Peter said to Jesus, but turns around and he sees the disciples. And in the presence of the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I told you God's plans, and you're telling me I don't like God's plan. I want it my way. The plan of God from before the foundation of the world is to redeem man through the death of the Messiah. The enemy of God and the enemy of all the plan of God and the enemy of all the people of God for all the ages is Satan. So when Peter opposed what Jesus revealed of the divine plan, Peter was in essence speaking exactly the plan of Satan. He was expressing his own will as a finite fallen man. He was ignoring the plan of God. He was refusing to subjugate his own desires to the eternal plan of God. Now, before we move on, there's some just irresistibly juicy tidbits of application here. First of all, there's a theological observation. If anyone wants to claim that what Jesus said to Peter after his declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember, that's where he told him, "I'm going to give you, are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." Mark doesn't include that. Matthew does. But there are a few people on the planet who want to believe that with those words, Jesus made Peter the first pope. There's a real big problem with his next act. How do you go from pope, able to speak inerrantly, to speaking for Satan in a matter of less than five verses? I don't just say that facetiously. That's a huge problem. From theologian to blasphemer in 30 seconds. From vicar of Christ to dupe of Satan in one sentence. That's a big deal. Second observation, I see a good thing here about Peter's relationship to the Lord. It's not a good idea to pull the Lord aside and rebuke him. That's a real bad idea. But do you realize Jesus treated people in such a way, Peter was actually comfortable to pour out what was on his heart. Really bad idea on his heart, but he was comfortable to talk to Jesus about it, even though it's totally wrong, even though he totally missed the point, even though it made him look stupid. But Jesus is like that. You can tell him whatever is on your heart and whatever is on your mind, even when it's way off base. He loves you enough to hear you. He loves you too much to hear you and bless your stupidity and your rebellion. But you can pour out your heart to him. Now, there's a misapplication of that. There are people who in the world of allegedly Christian counseling today actually encourage people to express their anger and their rage against God, and you got to pour it out and you got to get it out. That's not right. Expressing anger and rage toward God is, well, it's blasphemy. Don't ever tell somebody to blaspheme. Now, you may feel a certain way. You may feel like you want to pull the Lord aside and rebuke him. But when you feel that way, don't go do it. Go repent and say, like Jesus did, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." Now, the important part, of course, is that no matter how you feel, you search the Word of God to come to the truth, like Peter eventually did, and he wrote it so eloquently. But, you know, you can literally tell God anything. And he's the only one in this universe you can talk to, pour out your heart, and you've probably done this. You're trying to pray about something, and you're trying to get it right, and you're trying to say what you mean, and only with the Lord can you say, "I know you understand," and he really does. That's the Lord. So give Peter an F- for that moment, but what a Lord we have that we can go to. A third tidbit I think you can pull from here. I think you can find some comfort here. This was the Apostle Peter. If such a thing could happen to Peter, if he could stumble that flagrantly, that badly, if he could speak so rashly, if he could go from the pinnacle of great theology to blasphemy all on one page of the Bible and still turn out all right, there's hope for you. Don't give up on yourself. Don't decide your eternal worth based on your worst words at your worst moments. God doesn't deal with you that way, and Jesus didn't with Peter. Neither will he with you. A fourth tidbit here. Remind yourself of the great lesson that God's will must, there's that word must, God's will must be done in God's way. Don't go ever telling the Lord you know better than he does. You know, there may be the situation in which you're under a lot of pressure, and you know good and well that I'm not supposed to bear false witness. You know good and well I'm supposed to speak truth in love, and you can find the way to rationalize, you know, in this situation, Nobody else has ever been in one this tough. A little lie would make it go better. No, it won't. No, it won't. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. God's will must always be done in God's will, in God's way. It's wrong to fight against His will. It's wrong to deviate from His methods. Well, we're not going to finish the whole text, but I want you to get to the part where he starts to talk about following Him. Know God's plan. He told the men that. Don't resist God's plan. And then learn to follow Jesus. We'll just do verse 34 this time, and then we'll finish up the rest of it next time. There's too much there that begs our thorough attention. So I want you to look, before we leave today, though, at an often quoted sentence from Jesus, but I want you to see it in its context. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And He summoned the crowd. This isn't the masses like He had had so many times around Galilee, the 12 and whoever else was with them. He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." So it's the crowd with the disciples. This is an invitation by extension, because it's recorded in God's words, to all of us. Anyone, if anyone wants to come after Me, here's how you do it. This isn't one of several ways. This is how you do it. This is how to follow Jesus. Now, what's He just talked about? Well, He just brought up the subject of death. Specifically, He predicted His own death, which was to come. And this verse and the explanations which follow it in the next four verses that we'll get to next time, they set forth the essence of Christian discipleship. You want to know what it means to follow Jesus Christ? You want to know what it means to be a Christian? You want to know what it means to be born again? You want to know what it means to be a believer? You want to know what it means to be a disciple? This is it. The gospel is not about come and get the blessings. That's not the gospel. Now, it's true. The rewards of following Christ are incomparable, but they're not primarily the things of the world. He said, lay up treasures in heaven. These are eternal treasures. That's our inheritance. That's what we labor for. Those who preach that to be a Christian is to have wealth or health or happiness in this life, they're preaching a false gospel. That's certainly not what Jesus teaches here. In one of our stops in Israel last month, when Justin Peters was teaching, he said, if you have believed a comfortable gospel, you've believed a false gospel. These are not words of comfort. And he's saying, this is the only way you can do it. To proclaim to anyone still living in this world that to be a Christian is how to have your best life now, that shows that person does not understand the Savior, does not understand the Word of God, does not understand the gospel. That's not how it goes. When Jesus spoke these words, everyone who heard all lived under the authority of Rome, and they knew exactly what He was talking about. We always say you have to interpret the Bible in its grammatical context. What do the words mean? And what would they mean to the people there? And its historical context. When you use these words in that historical context, they had a very specific meaning. What was that? Well, each time someone under the authority of Rome was convicted of a capital crime and sentenced to death, it was death by crucifixion. And those who were crucified were made a public spectacle. The condemned one was made to lie down, and a heavy piece of timber was tied across the back of the neck and the shoulders with the arms extended. The person had usually been flogged before this happened. It was excruciating. The prisoner would then be required to walk through the city to the place of crucifixion. When they got to the scene of crucifixion, the prisoner would literally be nailed to that timber that he'd been tied to, that he had carried. Then it would be mounted on the end of another timber perpendicular to it, and a nail driven through the ankles with the legs slightly bent, which is part of the torture of crucifixion we'll get to when we get there. And then the whole thing was dropped into the hole that was prepared for the vertical part of the cross, and there the person would hang until death. That, nothing less than that, is what Jesus meant when he used the phrase, take your cross, or take up your cross. That's the one and only one thing that anyone who heard him say those words would think of: death. Now, they weren't all crucified if they followed Jesus. But you have to be willing to follow him to the point of death, doing his will, his way, for his glory, in obedience to him until death. People love to quote this and talk about your cross to bear. And that's almost always misused. Your cross to bear is not your ingrown toenail. It's not your asthma. It's not your mother-in-law. Your cross to bear is denying yourself to live for the glory of God. You're not in this for yourself. As a matter of fact, that word deny, that's the very same word that Peter, it's used for what Peter did after Jesus was arrested. And what did he say? I never knew the man. So what does it mean to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? It means to look at yourself with your sin, your aspirations, your will, your desires, your way, and say, I reject that person. I want to follow the one who died for me. Are you willing to deny yourself as thoroughly as Peter denied Jesus and eventually proved that he would follow him? Nothing less will do. Come to Jesus now if you never have. Jesus did not die to make your life better. It's not why he died. He died because you have no hope of reconciliation with God any other way. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me. Who's the invitation open to? Anyone. Anyone can do this. If anyone wishes to come after me, here's the formula. One way, only one way, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He bore the cross for you and calls you to live for him. Come back next time. We'll see more about how he explains what it means to follow him. Heavenly Father, these are sobering words. Lord, we don't live in a world in which people are crucified, but we get the picture. You're asking us to live for your glory. Make it so, we pray. Whatever stands in opposition to that in our lives, sweep it away. Convict us. Bring us to repentance that we might serve you all the better. And make us faithful until death, we pray. In the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.